Good morning. He is risen. And if I could hear you all back to me, you would say, He is risen indeed. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin this morning. Our Father, we stand and pause on holy ground today, for this is a day that has anchored your world in the reality of the resurrection. We thank you for that truth. We thank you for that event. We thank you that our lives are tethered to the fact that you raised Jesus at the dawn of the Sunday that we celebrate this morning. Speak to us afresh and anew. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Welcome to all of those of you who are watching this live stream from Lakeshore Road Baptist Church, and to others of you who have joined us this special Sunday. I've entitled this message or this teaching this morning, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And I'm going to tackle the text in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 40 through 16, 8. Albert Henry Ross was better known as Frank Morrison, who grew up in Shakespeare's Stratford-upon-Avon, and he drank from the intellectual wells of the 1890s when a British university education was enamored with higher criticism and scientific naturalism. As an Anglican student, he would go to church each day and he would recite the Apostles' Creed. As he recited the Apostles' Creed, he would make mention of the fact that Jesus suffered, died, was crucified, and then he would close his mouth. He would clench his teeth, for he could not repeat the next phrase in the Apostles' Creed, and was raised on the third day. In fact, Morrison set out to debunk the resurrection, to show that it was a myth. And so he investigated the resurrection. The cynic, the skeptic, the rationalist, looked at all the evidence and came to a stunning conclusion, which was put together in a classic book written in 1930 called Who Moved the Stone? He claimed that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead. When we come to discuss the resurrection, we need to start at first base. We need to be able to declare unequivocally that Jesus, in fact, died. We need to be able to come and say with certitude, Jesus died. That is significant because we cannot have a resurrection without a death. If we cannot establish the death of Jesus, then the resurrection of Jesus is empty, vacuous, and lacks any significance and substance. So what I'd like to do is to think about the resurrection in terms of first establishing beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus died. Those eyes that had looked out from the Mount of Olives across to recalcitrant Jerusalem, wicked and rebellious. Those eyes that were filled with tears were now shut this Friday evening. That mouth that had spoken words of tenderness and gentleness, kindness and compassion, that had spoken words of awe in defining the kingdom of God, words of authority that had stilled the fury of the Sea of Galilee. That mouth that Friday evening was closed. Those hands that reached out with tenderness and compassion and touched the leper, the emaciated leper, the blind man who was blind from birth. Those hands that had reached out to the Hebrew toddler and placed him on his lap, those hands were now fixed and locked in death that Friday evening. Mark sets out for us evidence that establishes the brutal reality of Jesus' death. And I read from the text this morning before we examine this. I read from Mark 15, verse 40, and I'm going to read through 16:8, which includes the resurrection, because once we've established the death of Jesus, we need to establish that he is indeed alive and resurrected. Reading. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. He rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses were looking on to see where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." I'd like to set out four exhibits to establish the death of Jesus. The first exhibit, Exhibit A, is the witness of the Galilean woman. If you look at verse 40 and verse 41, we see that the Galilean woman are witnesses in this Easter drama. Mark very seldom uses personal names in his gospel, but here he introduces the woman by name, suggesting to us as we read this text that we have here witnesses, eyewitnesses. In verse 40, we see that the women are looking on from a distance at the cross. They are witnesses to the death of Jesus. At the end of verse 47, we see that the women are witnesses again to the burial of Jesus in the tomb and sepulchre of Joseph of Arimathea. We reach into Mark chapter 16, we see the women are witnesses to the empty tomb. About two of these women, we know something. The third one, we know nothing. We know Mary of Magdala. Mary of Magdalene, of Magdala, was part and parcel of each one of the four Gospels. She came from this little fishing village strategically placed below the Abo Mountains at the entrance to the Valley of Doves, the Valley of the Pigeons, a vital fishing village on the Sea of Galilee on the west side. And here she encountered Jesus. She had a dark, troublesome, brooding past, but Jesus had intercepted her with grace. And he had exorcised 7 demons from her. And from that point on, Jesus became her life and her light. She stands weeping at the cross. She stands weeping in John's account in the garden at the empty tomb. Do you think Mary, who had witnessed Jesus' burial, would have surrendered the body of Jesus to the tomb unless she was absolutely certain that Jesus was dead? Exhibit A, the witness of the Galilean woman. Exhibit B, the testimony of a Jewish scholar, Joseph of Arimathea, if you look at verse 42 and 43. We notice here that the Persians, if we want some background, the Persians had been the ones to come up with the idea of this diabolical form of capital punishment, crucifixion. Roman imagination had perfected it. In fact, the Roman Empire was held together by the force of imperium, authority, potestas, power, through fear and through deterrent. Crucifixion was her terror apparatus. The one that ended up on the cross was shamed, went through degradation, hung naked on the cross beside the awful anguish and agony of the cross, the physical torture. As the one hung on that cross between heaven and earth, the corpse would often hang on that cross for days until it dropped to the ground and was eaten by wild dogs or vultures. But we know that the Roman magistrate, the procurator, had the discretion to return the victim's body to the family at their request. I want you to notice the role reversal in this moment. Peter, the rock, Peter, the bold one, Peter, the impetuous disciple who boasted in those last hours in that upper room of his undying loyalty, had gone off into the shadows of the night after his betrayal. But here comes one out of the shadows. Here comes one out of the closet, Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph, who is a prominent, eminent member of that august body, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish legislative governing body of 70 noble Jewish scholars and a president. Joseph, who is from a distant town, Arimathea, 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem, rolls the dice and he goes to Pilate and he asks this representative of political power for the body of Jesus. That is incredibly risky, for Jesus has been executed by Roman justice because they had perceived him as being this Galilean who was a seditious rebel. Guilt by association, Joseph is willing to be identified with Jesus. Joseph is willing to be identified with the so-called insurrectionist from Galilee. Joseph could have stayed out of town, stayed in Arimathea, and not really got involved this particular day. But he goes to Pilate and he requests the body of Jesus. When we read about Joseph of Arimathea being a member of the august body, the Sanhedrin, the council, he would not only have put himself at risk with Roman power, but with his fellow colleagues and peers in the Jewish court, the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. For they had looked upon Jesus as a subversive prophet, one who had upset the apple cart, one who deserved to end up on a Roman cross. The way he had cleansed the temple, the way that he had reinterpreted the Torah and the traditions of Judaism, the one who was a threat to the stability of the Jewish people. But Joseph of Arimathea risks all. He would never have risked all, his political vocation, his career, for going and requesting the body of a so-called criminal, unless that criminal was dead. Exhibit A, the witness of the Galilean woman. Exhibit B, we have the testimony of a Jewish scholar, Joseph of Arimathea. Exhibit E, C, brings us to the verdict of a Roman procurator, one called Pontius Pilate. We'd seen that Joseph had summoned up courage, recognizing the risk, and had come to Pilate requesting the body of Jesus. Pilate is surprised. Pilate is filled with wonderment. Is Jesus already dead? And he summons the centurion to corroborate that fact. He hears that it is so. And here we have Roman power and Roman authority declaring that Jesus is dead. Eusebius remarks in his church history, in his eighth book, in the eighth chapter, that often the victims of crucifixion would hang on a cross for 2 or 3 days. And after rotting on the cross, they would then fall into the ground. Jesus has died early. Jesus is dead. Tacitus, the Roman historian, records the fact that Roman procurator Pontius Pilate had handed over the body to Joseph of Arimathea. The word that is used here in verse 45, Pilate, he granted the body, is the only time that we find this Greek word used in this narrative. The word for body above in verse 43 is the word soma in the Greek. Here the word that is used is patoma. It signals the attitude of Roman power, disdain, contempt. It literally means, Joseph, take the cadaver, take the corpse, that which death has done to this criminal, Jesus. What we have here is proof positive that what takes place in Mark chapter 16 is not a resuscitation, but a resurrection. Exhibit A, the witness of the Galilean woman. Exhibit B, the testimony of a Jewish scholar, Joseph of Arimathea. Exhibit C, the verdict of a Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate. And then finally, Exhibit D, we have the evidence of the purchase in a Jerusalem marketplace. We look at verse 46. Joseph comes to Jerusalem, and in the marketplace he buys a linen cloth and lowers into that linen cloth that he has bought the broken body of Jesus. And what's interesting here is if we cross-reference this with John chapter 19, verse 39, we find another member of the Sanhedrin, one who had come to Jesus under the guise of night, seeking, searching, with life and death questions, Nicodemus. Nicodemus has made his way to the tomb, and he carries a mixture of myrrh and aloes, 100 pounds, Roman pounds, 12 ounces in the pound equals 75 pounds for us in our day. And together the two of them, these two members of the Sanhedrin, break the spices into the folds of cloth around the body of Jesus. And then together they roll the stone, this disc-shaped stone, down into the grooves to seal off the tomb, the sepulchre, from grave robbers and wild animals. Here we have Mary Magdalene and Mary looking on, verse 47 of 15, looking on to see where Joseph and Nicodemus place the body of Jesus on the ledge of this tomb. Well, there's the evidence. This cannot be, as Chris Blake argued. Women who've come to the wrong tomb 36 hours later with swollen, bloated faces from grief. These are women who knew that this was not an anonymous grave, but this was the grave and sepulcher of an aristocratic Jewish noble. Jesus' sepulcher was marked in their memory. Well, all four Gospels echo the same evidence for the death of Jesus. Just consider the events leading up to his death, those 24 hours before. Remember the anguish, the emotional crisis, as Jesus' conflicted spirit is troubled in Gethsemane, the Garden of the Olive Press, where Jesus blinks, literally asks, is there another way? Can I detour the cross? And heaven waits with bated breath. Will the Son of God abort the divine mission? And then Jesus comes back, not my will, but thy will be done. We then have the arrest in the garden, the fire of firebrands as the crowd and the soldiers and the religious leaders come with shields and swords rattling, coming to arrest Jesus with bravado. Carried and arrested, carried by force, forced to walk to the place of the high priest's courtyard. The shuttling back and forth of six trials through the hours of the morning, three Jewish trials, three Roman trials. And then the flagellation as he was flogged with leather straps that were tipped with lead, with stone, that would slice across his back, exposing his organs. Jesus was half dead when he staggered and meandered down the cobblestones of the Via Dolorosa. Think of his puncture wounds, the five wounds, the punctures in his ankles from the spikes, in his wrists from the spikes, and the Roman sword that had punctured his body. His body wrapped in burial cloths. To argue that Jesus swooned on the cross. And then he stirred from a coma in the cool of the tomb on that Sunday morn, then pushed across away or to the side, a stone weighing at least 1 or 2 tons, and subsequently hid in the back streets of the world, and perpetrated the ultimate con and hoax in human history. Takes more faith than I can muster. It's bizarre, and it suggests that the one who came from the purest stream in history really came from the foulest marsh. That Friday night, Jerusalem stood at ground zero. Jesus is victim. The duplicitous religious priesthood of Caiaphas and Annas are no doubt ripening and moving their hands in glee. For at last they have removed the great pretender from Nazareth, the one who had upset the apple cart, the one who had challenged their religious power and authority. He was dead on a cross and entombed. Across the street, or across the city, no doubt there is a Roman man who thinks back on the events of that day, for he has literally washed his hands and in an act of political expediency has removed this one, another troublemaker, and must whisper under his breath, another Jewish Messiah ending up on a cross, finished. Indeed, in a real sense, that night is the darkest night in human history. Amos Wilder, New Testament scholar at Harvard University, brother of Thornton Wilder, the one you know well, who wrote Our Town, that classic. Amos Wilder writes of a phrase in his poetry that I want to align with the Easter events. He says, and I quote, "The zero breeds new algebras." We're at ground zero that Friday night. We stand between the interim on that Friday evening and what we lean toward that Sunday morn. God will, out of ground zero, take this moment of human despair and chaos and breathe life into his dead son. God will, at ground zero, transpose what appears to be a tragic end into another key, the resurrection. If the cross represents God abandoned by God on the cross, fourth word from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then that Easter morn, the empty tomb, represents the defeat of death and all evil and wickedness arraigned against the kingdom of God. Jesus is no longer victim, but victor. And so when we come to chapter 16, Mark gives to us a stunning portrait of the resurrection with simplicity and an economy of words. Only 8 verses. Here are some observations. Note first, a notation of time. In verse 1 of chapter 16, when the Sabbath was over. That loose grammatical construction is significant. In Greek, we call that a genitive absolute. That loose construction tethers the resurrection in chapter 16 back into chapter 15. For the resurrection is not some ambiguous abstract event that took place. This grammatical construction, when the Sabbath was over, links the one who was resurrected on Sunday, Jesus, with the one who was crucified and buried on Friday in Mark chapter 15. 15 and 16 linked together indivisibly. And this is important as we look at it. Jesus is the one who is resurrected on Sunday, this Sunday in Mark 16. The one who died and was crucified and buried in Mark chapter 15 on that Friday. So we note also a second moment and mention of time. We see in verse 2, very early, and we also see when the sun had risen, they came to the tomb. At dawn, that sun with its pinkish hue, peeping over the eastern horizon, the woman shuffled down the cobblestones towards the tomb. Alexander McLaren writes with insight, and he speaks these words, "Sorrow wakens early, and love is impatient to pay its tribute." So we have the woman coming at the break of day. But second, another observation, we see the apostles to the apostles. The women are central to the Easter events. As I've mentioned, they are there, the last ones to leave the cross. They are there at the burial of Jesus, and they are there at that moment of Sunday, the empty tomb. Jesus is alive. But as the women move to the tomb, let's play out the story. As the women move towards the tomb, they are struck by their practical oversight. They are troubled. They are disconcerted. For as they carry spices in their hands and anxiety in their hearts, they realize that they haven't thought about who would move away and roll away the stone in front of the tomb. You see that in verse 3. The men are all in hiding, if you read John chapter 20, verse 19. But here come the women, their act of final tribute, bringing spices to anoint Jesus' body. This becomes an ironic gesture in a sense. For what do they encounter? Not a body, but an empty tomb. There they stand with the accoutrements of death, spices, myrrh and aloe. But what do they encounter? The presence of life. They are stunned by the words of the young man in the tomb. He is risen. He has risen. He is not here. James Edwards remarks with insight, all their preparations left them unprepared for the reality they encounter. What they intended to be a terminal visit is but a commencement. The Jesus they are looking for, he continues, enshrined in a safe place, cannot be found. The visit to the tomb is vintage Markan irony. The living are consumed with death. The living one is consumed with life. The women have little time to figure out what has happened. They cannot process it. There is no explanation. There is no consolation. There's a command. Go and tell the disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you all to Galilee and he will meet you there. And women become the heralds of this news. The news of the empty tomb. Celsus, the arch opponent of Christianity in the second century, would needle Origen, the early church father, by remarking that the gossip of women about the empty tomb. He referred to the gossip of women about the empty tomb. Think about this for a moment. If the resurrection was a figment of the imagination of the early church, and if the resurrection was a fabricated event, they would never, the gospel writers would never have placed such witnesses in this place. And if you have any doubt about that, read Luke chapter 24, verse 11. Because when the women come from the tomb back to Jerusalem and report to the men that the tomb is empty, suggesting that Jesus is risen, the men respond with skepticism. They call it nonsense and idle talk. You see, if this was not historical reality, unless this is real, there is no way, if you're making up a story, you would have women as credible witnesses. But God has surprises for us in this Easter drama. He has chosen the marginalized, the outsiders, the shepherds to hear the announcement of the birth of Jesus, the incarnation. He has chosen the women, the outsiders, to be the ones to announce the empty tomb. Both groups, shepherds and women, were disqualified from testifying in a human court of law, but not in the divine court. We also find that a third observation, the first was a notation of time, the second was the apostle to the apostles. We also find the victory of God in the ordinariness of life. Has it ever struck you that Jesus returns to Galilee? Why Galilee? His roots, Nazareth, the place of ministry. We had called some of those fishermen along those jagged inlets of around the Sea of Galilee, where he had broken and unfolded his miracles and his message about the kingdom of God. Jesus, in a sense, goes back to the place of ordinariness, the place where he had, in a sense, grown up in the amidst the anonymity of Joseph, his father's place of teaching as a carpenter, or tecton as could be a stonemason. Here Jesus returns to a place where he had grown up, familiarity. He goes to the humdrum life of where the disciples would be found, the peasantry, the working man. In fact, Jesus is raised on the first day of the week in terms of the Jewish calendar. Jesus comes to the working place and he intercepts his disciples. He comes to the place that is mundane. And I want us to hear this morning, Jesus comes to our place. Jesus comes to our world that staggers under the assault of the coronavirus pandemic. Jesus was raised into our world. And we are part on when we are put on notice early on in our lives that this world is fragile. This world is frail. This world is fleeting and limited. We make our homes and we live each day, but we know that one day it will end. We know that everything lives, dies. This is a world of death. And right now, this death that has invaded us through the microbe of a vicious virus, this world of death seems so random and capricious and powerful. It was Pericles, perhaps the orator of all orators, who spoke to the city of Athens after the war, the Athenian War. And his speech in 431 BC is recorded by Thucydides, the Greek historian. And Pericles does not glory in the lives of the sons of Greece that have been sacrificed in battle. He doesn't offer the Greek philosophy that there is immortality of the soul. For Pericles, death is death. Similarly, when Dante is summoned by Virgil to the underworld, we see that when he comes and he witnesses millions of the dead shuffling in a somber procession, he speaks these words, "I had not thought that death had undone so many." But as Christians today, we can come with a settled hope, a settled joy. Residing in our hearts is the awareness that we are not bereft, that we are not trapped in a web of decay and death. Our God has raised his Son in the ordinariness of life. Death is not the last or final word. Resurrection is. And the frontier of death has been traversed and covered by our older brother on our behalf as believers. Easter is a reminder that what we need most must be given by God. Finally, the fourth observation, the shattering truth. The young man sits at the tomb in his white robe. He reminds the woman that the disciples in Jerusalem in the upper room had been informed, as Jesus had forecast, that he would meet them again in Galilee. "He is risen. He is not here," says the angel or the young man. For you see, on that Easter weekend, the world has moved on its hinges. The world has tilted, in a sense, on its axis. Ground zero has yielded a new algebra. Matthew Arnold, the English poet, suggests that Jesus is still buried under some Syrian sky. He might write great rhyme, but his theological algebra is missing. For the cradle in Bethlehem that gives way to a cross at Golgotha in turn yields to an empty tomb outside Jerusalem. In perhaps the most poignant resurrection scene, we find Mary in the garden in chapter 20 of John. Her logic is faultless as she stands weeping, for she knows that the tomb is empty and dead bodies do not disappear. Someone has to move them. The empty tomb suggests to her first that this is the ghoulish crime of grave robbery. But then an alternative presents itself. Later in that event, she sees the gardener, and through her tears and the dawn of the dawn, She mistakenly identifies him not as Jesus, but as the gardener of the tomb, the gardener of the cemetery. And she comes upon a second possibility. Perhaps the gardener has removed the body of Jesus. Then this misidentified gardener speaks one word. Mariam. Only one person can speak that word with such inflection and intonation. Jesus. Mary knows, amidst all her limited logic, that this is the risen Lord. And Jesus throws her a lifeline that says, encounter now not this limited logic, but the reality of my risen person and my tender voice that comes to you anew. Leave behind your limited logic for a larger logic called faith. Today, we do not find Jesus. Jesus comes searching, seeking, looking for us. He knows your name. He knows my name. He shatters our world, intrudes upon our world with hope and grace. He finds you, he finds me. Remember, though, that Easter is not just an event. It's not merely a belief. Easter is a way of life. Leslie Newbegin, the great missionary of Christianity, defined conversion as being turned around in order to recognize and participate in the dawning reign of God. That's our assignment as Christians. We live among our neighbors with a pattern of conduct and with a sense of visible companionship anchored in Easter. The dawning reality of God's reign, amidst our vulnerability, amidst our powerlessness, acknowledging that this one that we love and serve is a God who overthrows defeat, despair, and death. Easter is a summons to missions. It is a call for you and me to cross our streets and in the place that we will go back to work and in the place that we do live, by word and by deed, we need to proclaim that Jesus was both crucified and is now alive, and reconciling this fractured, broken world to himself. Easter is God's telegram to the world that there is hope, that we can go on because we know the end of the story. And that end is in the safe hands of God, who raised the crucified Jesus from the dead. Without the resurrection, we have nothing to say to this hurting, unsteady coronavirus world. W.E. Sangster was born in 1900. And he became the greatest of preachers in his generation. And he occupied the pulpit in Westminster Hall for some significant years. Westminster Hall is a stone's throw from Westminster Abbey. During the Second World War, during the Blitzkrieg, when German Luftwaffe planes were dropping the bombs on London, Sangster and his wife and his children would go down with hundreds of Londoners into the bowels of this building, into Westminster Hall. They would live out their faith through the weeks and months and years of the war. In 1958, Sangster was stricken with a muscular atrophy that took away his motor coordination and eventually his voice. In the last Easter of his life in 1960, He awoke but could not speak, and wrote and scribbled on a piece of paper, which he handed to his daughter, these words: "It is terrible to wake up on Easter morning and not to be able to shout, 'He is risen.'" Perhaps there is something more terrible. It is for you to, and I to know that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and not shout with joy and faith and certain hope. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let us pray. Lord, continue to anchor our lives, our dreams, our vocation, our destiny in this stunning act of reversal. Tether our lives to the resurrection, we pray. Anchor our hearts and our minds in the certainty that you, as the risen Lord, have given to us forgiveness, friendship, and fellowship as your children. God bless each one of you and your families as you celebrate this Easter. Remember, in these days, in prayer, those who serve across the world in the front lines for us, the doctors, the nurses, the pharmacists, the grocers, the postmen, all those that are there for us in these days. God bless you, each one of you. Bye-bye.